We are in Ephesians chapter 5 tonight. What a great letter. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we sure are blessed to be here tonight, to gather in the name of your Son Jesus, and to have these Bibles to open, each one of us having our own Bible. And I just thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Spirit that we might understand your Word. And I just pray that we could put it into practice as we learn what you have for us tonight. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives. We lift up the prayer needs of those who made those known tonight. And God, you know each heart. You know each one of us. In fact, you know what lies in the future. And we trust you completely with our lives and with our families. Father, you know that some of us have loved ones that don't know you. We have friends and neighbors, Father, that need so desperately to have a relationship with you, to come to know you and to be able to hear your voice and know your will. And so as we go into this study tonight, we have them in our hearts and minds tonight too. And we just lift up Richard tonight and his work with the Gideons and Roger and just all the brothers of the area, pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers and all those, Lord, there's so many that are gathering even this evening to study your word. Let me just pray that your Spirit would move and that we would know your boundless love for us and that we would be able to respond by giving you our very lives. So have your way in our hearts tonight. We open our minds and our hearts and as we open your word, we ask that your Spirit would teach us and guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, in this fifth chapter, verse 1 there begins by saying, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, if we're going to be imitators of God, we have to first know him. I think it's critical that we have the sequence in the proper order. Because even some of the conversations that have gone on here already tonight, before we even opened our Bible, we talked about some of the things that were going on in the community. We talked about some of the things that are going on around the world and on the internet and so on. But one of the dangers of that the church seems to be falling into today is what I refer to as cleaning the fish before you catch them. Trying to expect people to want to obey God's law before they know him. It's one thing to want to do the right thing. You understand what I'm saying? Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, said, why is it that I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I know I should do? And how is it that, I hurt those that I love? And in fact, by the end of chapter 7, he's saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me? Who'll save me? But then when he gets into chapter 8, praise the Lord, he didn't just stop there in chapter 7. He gets into chapter 8 and he says, but there is no condemnation now to those that are in Christ Jesus. So if we want to be imitators of God, we have to first know him personally. We have to know him. And so we have to understand that the church, our main objective, as far as the spiritual battle goes, and I'm not talking about, you know, being created for God's pleasure and for His glory, but I'm talking about the final outcome, the Great Commission, so to speak, is to see the lost come to the knowledge and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that has to be, and that's why the Lord Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm going to send you out now, and I want you to go close the pornography shops and you know, shut down the abortion clinics. And that's why He didn't give us a list of those things to do and those things to go after. But He did say, I want you to go unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, making disciples. And so I would like to start, first of all, just to have you take a look at that, the side of that handout that I gave you that says the nature of Jesus. And this is taken from some notes from Gail Irwin's books, The Father Style, The Jesus Style, and The Spirit Style. I don't very often recommend books, and especially, you know, when we're taping studies and stuff, I don't very often recommend books, but I highly recommend these three books by Gail Irwin. And the reason I say this is because Gail describes himself as a guy who has one string on his guitar and he plucks it wherever he goes. And it's the nature of God, the nature of the Father, the nature of the Son, the nature of the Spirit. And the key to all of his writings is that if you know the Father, you have a personal relationship with Him. If you know the Son and you have a personal relationship with Him, if you know the Holy Spirit and you have a personal relationship with Him, and they dwell in you and with you, you will not be duped. You will not be misled. And by the way, it's the only way to be imitators of God. You know, so just in this list here, there's 14 things. And the scripture references are there as well. But it talks about the nature of Jesus being a servant. Jesus was a servant. He did not lord it over others. He came, well, remember when He described to the disciples that His kingdom was not like the kingdom of the Gentiles where they lord it over one another and everybody's scrambling to get to the top, you know? Everybody wants to be up here. He says, not so in the kingdom of God, but the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So this idea that He came to be a servant and not be served, He didn't come to lord it over others, He came to serve others. So Jesus is the example. He was humble. He humbled Himself. In fact, as long as we're in Ephesians 5 there, just turn it a few pages to the right to Philippians chapter 2. The very next letter after Ephesians is Philippians. And in that letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, I'm just going to read 5. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. Listen to this. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, so when you know the nature of Jesus and what He taught and what he promoted, this humility and to be as a child. Remember when He brought the little child into the midst and He was teaching and He said, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom. As the younger brother was the one that didn't necessarily have any of the inheritance coming. The inheritance went to the older brother, you know, and Jesus was constantly humbling Himself and putting Himself as the last or the least. So as we go down this list, He used no physical force on people. Jesus never manipulated people or used force on them. He was not driven by blind ambition. We read that in Philippians 2 there where it says that He being in very nature God, He didn't consider it something to be grasped, you know. He didn't have these selfish ambitions. He made himself of no reputation. See, all these things are just the opposite of the world. Completely human, number 12. Number 13, obedient, the Bible says in Philippians 2 there in verse 8, even unto death, even death on a cross. He gave up his life. So the references there, Matthew 18, 1 through 5, 15, 20 verse 16, 20 through 28, Matthew 23, 1 through 4, and 11 through 12, Mark 9, 33 through 35, Mark 10, 43 through 45. You can read about these things. Luke 9, 46 through 48, 14, 11, 22, 24 through 27, and John 13, 12 through 17. Those are the scripture references. Now, when you know the nature of Jesus, if a false Christ comes along and he violates the nature of Jesus, you will go, whoops, thanks for playing.
Is it true that the parables are all given to counteract that the Pharisees were actually given parables that were given a false impression of what God was, like the prodigal son? The Pharisees actually had a parable that they gave, a moral story that if a son wouldn't run away, he would be stoned again.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the prodigal son, he was welcomed back by. So therefore, people thought God was an ogre.
Yeah.
And so basically, the parables were showing the true nature of God, whereas the Jews were actually got a false nature of God by the parables that the Pharisees were giving.
I think there's some truth to that. I think that it's important for us to know that, you know, you've heard me talk about the very word parable. The para is the Greek word for alongside. And bolo, or to throw, that word parable means to throw alongside. So Jesus would take, for example, a spiritual truth that people didn't understand, and alongside that spiritual truth, he would show a physical truth that they did understand alongside that, in order that they would understand what they didn't know. And, you know, if he was talking to farmers, he'd talk about seeds. If he was talking to shepherds, he'd talk about sheep. If he was talking to, you know, tax collectors, he'd talk about coins. If he was, he'd take heavenly things, put them in earthly terms so that people could understand them. And you're right. I think that, and oftentimes, you know, people would be listening to these parables but not have a clue what Jesus was talking about, because. And if you think about it, why did Jesus say so many times when he was teaching, why did he say, those that have ears to hear, let them hear? Why did he say that? Well, because there were those that were searching, and there were those that were so proud that they wouldn't search. And pride really gets in the way of the teachings. But one of the things that if you know the nature of Jesus, you won't be duped by the false Christ. And for example, if somebody came on the scene and said, I'm the Christ, or I'm Jesus, and he was proud and arrogant and haughty and went against all the teachings that Jesus taught, you'd say, well, that's not Jesus. I know that's not Jesus. Now, the nature of the Father, Gail took from Exodus 34:6, and I'm just going to quickly run down that list there. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and punishing those who hate him. Those are the eight things that he referred to in Exodus 34:6. And if you remember that account, it was God speaking to Moses, actually explaining what his very name means. His very name, you know, when he says, the Lord, the grace, the compassion, and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and so on. Now, as we go through this, the reason why I wrote these things down, and on the other side of the page, we're going to get to these in a little bit, the fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, prophecies of Jesus about the Holy Spirit, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The reason why I put all those on one page for you was because just to have an understanding a relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, to know Him personally, is to not be duped by the deception and the wicked age that we live in. So as we go through Ephesians 5, I want you to keep these things in mind. We'll come back to the Holy Spirit here. But we opened up and it says, be imitators of God. If you're going to be imitators of God, you have to know God. You have to have a relationship with Him. You have to know what He's like. You have to spend time with Him. If you're going to imitate Him, you have to follow Him. And that's actually the King James, I think, does say follow, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It says follow. Mm-hmm. And it says, therefore, be imitators of God, therefore. Now, you want to know what the therefore is there for, so you back up into chapter 4. Paul was just talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, with bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, he says, get rid of those things. That was kind of in the negative sense. Up above that, he talks about don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. If you've been stealing, stop it. Get to work with your hands so that you have something to share. This unwholesome talk that comes out of your mouth, all these things, they grieve the Holy Spirit. And you have to understand why that is. The Holy Spirit, when you first believed in Jesus, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, by His Spirit, wants to dwell in you. And when those things are coming out of us, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So those things that come out of your mouth are obviously in your heart. You know, those need to be dealt with. Because it grieves the Holy Spirit. He wants to dwell in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if these things are going on, Paul says, this ought not to be. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. So in other words, you need to understand that you're loved and you're a child of God. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now we just read that in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. That He gave Himself up for us, this sacrifice unto God. Then He says, but among you, there must not even be a hint. You know what that means? Not even an inkling, not even a whisper, not the smallest bit of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You see, Paul is telling the Ephesians, and he had been there for 3 years or so teaching them that, listen, be imitators of God. You're His children. We have to understand that the world looks on and they watch us. We are their example of holiness. We are the example. And when they look at us and they see these things, they see sexual immorality or they see impurity or greed, or they see these things, wait, you're not representing the Messiah anymore. You're not representing the Savior. It's improper for God's holy people. Verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Obviously, they're out of place. But rather thanksgiving. We should be living lives of thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater. Did you catch that? To be immoral or impure or greedy is idolatry. Why? Because it's I, me, mine. We call that the unholy trinity. I, me, mine. That's self-centered, selfish. And that's what we all were, by the way, before we invited Jesus in. That's what we all were. We all looked at self. And that's what the world teaches us. It's a hard thing to shed. You know, I, me, mine. He says, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, when Paul says that no immoral, impure, or greedy person is going to inherit the kingdom, he's not saying that if you're not immoral and you're not greedy and you're not impure, you're going to inherit the kingdom. Because if he were, he would be contradicting himself. You can't work your way to heaven. You understand? Mm-hmm. Jesus paid the price. But listen, when you give your life to Christ, there's something that happens deep within inside you. Now the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of the greed and of the selfishness and of the lusts and of the evil desires and of the things that, you know, God begins to convict you of those things. And listen, He does the work on us from the inside out. It's not just a paint job. It's not just changing your ways. How many times have I sat in counseling and people saying, you know, I got these habits. I just can't shake them. I just can't change them. Well, that's true. You can't. I've had people, you know, who I've maybe just asked point blank, why do you use that language? Why do you curse the Lord? Why do you? Well, it's just a bad habit, you know. And you know what? It is. It's a habit. Not any different than the habit that you and I might have of saying, well, praise the Lord, you know. You know. And they say, well, why do you do it? Well, it's just a habit. Only I mean it. It's not empty words, you know. But listen, that's not what Paul's saying at all. What he's saying is this. Listen, he goes on to say, let no one deceive you with empty words. This is verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, words don't mean much. What about your actions? Does your life line up with what your words say? Because you can say anything. You know, I hear people say, you know, say one thing. What do? How do you live? Does it affect the way you live? If it doesn't, what is it? It's empty words. Empty words. So it's important when he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Listen, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the disobedient, and there's the obedient. Now the obedient, they come to Christ, realize that they're sinners. This is, by the way, what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. You know, it's actually the Spirit of Christ that draws us into a relationship with Him. And so at that point, when we're drawn into a relationship with Him, you want to serve Him. You want to be obedient. You want to do what's right. It's not to say that you're going to live a life of sinless perfection from that point on. Even Paul said, I haven't arrived there. I haven't arrived. But listen, now I do those things because I love the Lord. Not because I have to. Not because if I do those things, I'll inherit the kingdom. No, that's not how you inherit the kingdom. Not by works. You know, so he says, but God's wrath is coming on the disobedient. There's two kinds of people. There's the obedient and the disobedient. And he says, therefore, do not be partners with them. With who? With those that are speaking these empty words, with idolaters, with the, you know, the sexually immoral, the impure. You know, you just go back and read, you know, the whole list. Don't be partners with them. That means, you know, when Paul talks about being unequally yoked, the first thing we think of is in a marriage relationship. But not necessarily. Don't be in partnership with them. Don't go into business with them. Don't go, you know, don't be in... That's what the idea is. Don't be yoked together with people who are living these kind of lives. Now, does that mean that we can't have any contact with them? No, if it did, that would mean that we wouldn't be in this world. You know, I mean, I've asked the Lord on occasion, Lord, why don't you just zap us into heaven when we get saved? I mean, when somebody gets saved, why don't you just pull them out of here? It's because you're my ambassadors. I want them to see you. I want them to see change in your life. I want them to know that it's me doing it and not you.
Of course, that was the false thing about the monk mentality of go live in a monastery.
Sure.
Isolate yourself from the world.
Sure. What is that going to do? In fact, those guys found out that it didn't help, right? Because then the sins were just in their minds. I mean, they could lock themselves in a dark room. They were still dealing with lust. You know, they were still dealing with all the sins. Only now, you know.
Wherever you go, they are.
Yep, that's right. I used to tell the kids that we counseled that would run away. They would run away. And the first thing when I sit down with a kid who had a history of running away, I would say, now look, I'd like to get to the bottom of this and find out what you're running from or what you're running to. If you're running, you got to be running to something or from something, you know. So I want you to just sort that out in your own mind. And then the next thing I would tell him is, have you noticed something that you can run and run and run, but when you get there, there you are? You know, think about it. You're not going to run away from yourself, from your problems. So anyway, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice he doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says you were once darkness. Mm-hmm. Yikes. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Now, how do you do that? How do you find out what pleases the Lord unless you're willing to spend time with Him and in His Word? You know? I'm fascinated by people that come to me and say, I want to hear God's voice. And then you ask them, well, are you in the Word? Do you study the Word of God? Well, no. Well, but you want to hear His Word. You want to hear His voice, but you don't want to be in the Word. Well, I just want to hear Him. I just want to hear Him. Well, listen, some are following prophets today, for example. Somebody comes and prophesies in their lives. I've heard so many people say, you know, I was at this service and so-and-so came up and laid hands on me and they prophesied over me. Oh, wait a minute, no. How is that any different than calling the Psychic Friends Network? I mean, really. If you're getting a prophecy from somebody, don't you want to know that it lines up with God's Word? Don't you want to know that it's Scripture? Don't you want to know that it doesn't violate God's Word in the first place? In the second place, when somebody comes up and says, I'm a prophet of God, If they're truly a prophet of God, they're going to be concerned with one thing, and that's God's Word. Now, how can I say that? Because every prophet of God that ever spoke opened with, thus saith the Lord. And he closed with, thus saith the Lord. So he was interested in one thing, and that's God's Word. You know, so if somebody comes to you and says, I'm a prophet, and they prophesy something, and it violates God's Word, then you can say, well, truly you are a prophet, but you're a false prophet. You're not a true prophet, you're a false prophet. And so at this point, he's talking about find out what pleases the Lord. How do you do that? Spend time with God. Spend time with His people. Be in fellowship. Be in prayer. Be in the Word of God. And that's the first thing I tell a new believer. The first thing I tell a new believer is, listen, surround yourself with God's people and bury yourself in God's Word. Be in prayer. And if you do those things, you're going to grow and you're going to become mature and strong in the Lord. Because God will do the rest. Your part is to be in the Word and to be in prayer and to be in fellowship. You know, as a matter of fact, if you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that's what the first century church devoted themselves to. Acts 2:42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was God's Word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so I tell new believers that. Or if I'm counseling with somebody and they're having all kinds of problems in their life, those are some of my first questions. You know, are you in fellowship? Are you in God's Word? What's your prayer life like? You know, by the time you get through those three questions, they're going, I can see what my problem is. You know, I'm not in fellowship, I'm not in prayer, and I'm not in the Word. And you know what? Every believer that I've ever seen fall into temptation or fall into sin or fall away because of false teaching or false doctrine or false prophecies, every single one, without exception, could say, I wasn't in fellowship. I mean, once in a while I would go, but I wasn't in fellowship. My prayer life stunk, you know. And I wasn't in God's Word. You know. And so, you know, if you want to find out what pleases the Lord, those are the most important things that you can do. He says in verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, the first time I read that, I thought, Paul's really kind of contradicting himself there, because first of all, he says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Then he says, expose them. And then he says, it's shameful to mention what they're doing. You know, and I read that and I'm going, well, wait a minute, how can you expose what somebody's doing and not, don't ever talk about it? You know, because it's shameful to talk about those things that they're not supposed to. Let me tell you how. Teach the word. Think about that for a second. Tell the truth. Preach the gospel. Because if you're preaching the gospel, here's what's going to happen. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's going to convict them, first of all, of the dark deeds. Secondly, it's going to be exposed, but you don't have to go after the lies. Do you know that if we had said that our ministry was exposing the deeds of darkness, for example, that's all we'd ever be doing, is exposing deeds of darkness. In the first place, it's shameful to even talk about those things. You know, so if you're going to go after the fact that, you know, I think that's a serious problem in the church today, is that we've been so sidetracked and chasing after the deeds of darkness, not chasing after them in a sense that we want to be involved in them, but we want to get out there and do battle against the deeds of darkness. No, you do battle against the deeds of darkness by preaching the truth and living the truth, not just talking it, living it.
Of course, the letters, what they say, what they don't say is just as important as what they do say. Like when the Catholic Church talks about makes Mary a big deal, and Paul, that doesn't speak nothing of Mary, is she a real big deal to the New Testament church?
Mm-hmm.
Evidently not, but the Catholic Church has made her the aura of the whole church.
Right.
But none of the writers have done that, so what does that mean?
Right.
What it doesn't say is almost important what they do talk about.
I generally, because I have a lot of really good Catholic friends, and many of them are Christians. And you can be a Christian and be a Catholic, by the way. But some of them ask me, you know, what my feeling is about Mary, and, well, you know, where does she stand in Scripture, and where's I believe that Mary was a saint in the same terms that Paul and James and John and Peter and you know, the followers of Jesus were saints, in the same terms that you and I are saints. But I think that if you really have this devotion to Mary, and you really want to be true to Mary, then I would look at her last recorded words in the Scriptures, which are found at the marriage in Cana in Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine. The last recorded words of Mary in the Scriptures are, she pointed to Jesus and said, do whatever he tells you. You know. So if you want some good advice and you really love Mary, then you'll look into Jesus' words and you'll do whatever he tells you. You know. And you'll be in good shape. Beyond that, I pretty much just leave it alone. Because the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Mary, you know. But the Bible does tell us a whole lot about Jesus. And I would just say, do whatever he tells you. So, back in verse 11 there, where it says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. We expose the lies by telling the truth. Remember the study that we did with Dave Hunt on cults and the occults. And he said there's just far too many cults to address each one of them and to go after them and to try to tell you about all the cults out there. There's you know, hundreds being born a minute, you know. So he said, but the important thing is that you know the truth, so that when the lie comes along, you can go, that's a lie. So that's how we do with the deeds of darkness. Now, again, to get off on these tangents and be trying to do battle on all these different fronts, and in particular when the ones that are doing these deeds of darkness are unbelievers, and here the Christians are out there picketing and protesting and getting involved. And to me, that's one of the huge problems in the church today, because Jesus never called us to do that. He called us to preach the gospel and to be a light to be a light. How do we do that? We live what we say we believe. And at that point, the kingdom is expanded one at a time. It says here, for it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. So how do we shine the light? Well, again, Psalm 119, verse 105 says that thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you want to be a light. In fact, I strongly suggest a personal devotion and a study in Psalm 119. It's all about the Word of God. And it's incredible to see what the Word of God is and all the things that it's compared to in that Psalm, Psalm 119. Verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That's why it's said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, again, instead of complaining about the darkness, which is what believers do most, you know, I mean, I have never heard, you know, so many people complain about so many different things in the condition of the world. Why are we surprised by that? Jesus told us it was going to be like that. Look at all the warnings about the last days and the end times. And by the way, when I talk about the last days, I believe that the last days began back in when the church began in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Why do I say that? Because Peter, when he stood up to teach, and people were asking, what is this? What is this that's going on? The Holy Spirit fell there, and people were asking about what's going on here. And he says, this is that which Joel the prophet spoke about, that in the last days God was going to pour out Spirit. So the last days began right there at Pentecost in the second chapter of the book of Acts. I believe we're living in the last of the last days, at least concerning the Gentiles. But all these warnings in the Scriptures about how terrible the times were going to be. So why is it that we find it so hard to believe that we live in terrible times? And why is it that, you know, the world knows what we oppose. They're well-versed on what we oppose. Even the news media knows what Christians are opposed to. But do they know what we stand for? Do they know what we believe? No, they know what we oppose. You know, we need to get back to the gospel. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. How does a dead person rise up unless the Spirit of God dwells in him? You know, he says, and Christ will shine on you. Now, here's a warning. In verse 13, Paul says to the Ephesians, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Because the days are evil. Now, that's an incredible warning to the believers. The days are evil. You need to watch how you live. Be wise. Therefore, do not be foolish. Now there's a contrast. Be wise, don't be foolish. Paul's beginning to use these contrasting statements. Be wise, don't be foolish. But understand. Being wise contrasts the being foolish, and understanding contrasts the foolishness. But understand what the Lord's will is. Again, how do you do that? Well, you be in His Word. You spend time with Him. You talk with Him. I believe prayer is not to be a monologue. I believe prayer is a dialogue. Prayer is, you know, bringing your requests and your petitions and your thanksgiving and your worship to the Lord, and then listening to what the Lord has to say to you. You know, it's not a monologue, it's a dialogue. And so it says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Now, I don't believe that this whole portion of Scripture here is a discourse on drinking or the evils of getting drunk. But Paul is using this as a contrasting statement, say, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, or your Bible may say, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, there's a contrast there. The drunkenness with wine, the being influenced with wine, is one thing. It leads to debauchery. It leads to chaos and confusion.
Doesn't it also refer to like the judges that were not supposed to drink? Because how could they make good decisions if their minds were not sober?
Exactly.
If their minds got drunk, they couldn't reason
exactly.
Right. The kings couldn't reason right, so therefore how could we reason right?
Exactly. But the contrast here, not getting drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit, the being filled with the Spirit of God. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. Because Jesus talked about being filled, the first time he spoke about being filled with the Spirit, actually talked about overflowing with the Spirit, was in John chapter 7. I want to start with verse 7 and just quickly read this for you. He says, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, the door will be open." Matthew 7. Did I say John 7?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Speaking in tongues, it's not there.
Hey. 30 lashes with a wet noodle. I apologize.
Hey,
I apologize. All right. Ask, seek, and knock.
All right, there.
Okay. We're going to end up in John, by the way. I just got ahead of myself. It's okay. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his sons ask for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? Are you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children? How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? And actually, I think the King James Version says that give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now turn to John. Sorry. and chapter 7. This time verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, John 7:37. Last and greatest, this was actually the feast of... the Feast of Wilderness Wanderings, or the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, in verse 39 there, John says, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." And up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, here in Ephesians, the Bible says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. This is that living water that Jesus was talking about that was going to flow from us like rivers. If we come to him and drink, he says he's going to just have this water flow from us, which he was referring to his Spirit, John says. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, listen to it in its context. Be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will understand and you will see here that the Spirit empowers us to worship, for worship, for works, and for witness. You understand? The Spirit empowers us for worship, for works, and for witness. Take a look at this handout just for a second, and I want you to notice, with that in mind, with this in mind, that the Spirit empowers us for worship, works, and witness. I want you to look at this, because the fruit of the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5:22-23, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are listed there also. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, speaking in tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Those are all mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. You can dig deeper into this, but I want to get through this so that you understand the nature of the Holy Spirit, so that when people come up and say, there's the Holy Spirit, look at what's going on there, you can take these portions of Scripture and say, is this the Holy Spirit? For example, in Romans chapter 12, just jot Romans 12 down, because it's not on that paper, but jot Romans 12 down, because there are other gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12. Let me just quickly read them for you. You can look them up there later. But here's the list: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to others, leadership, governing or administration, and showing mercy. Now you go, showing mercy? That's a gift of the Spirit? Yeah, it says so in Romans 12. Contributing to others' needs, that's a gift of the Spirit? Yes. Yes, according to Paul in his letter to Romans, leadership. So then when you look at Jesus' prophecies about the Holy Spirit, lives with us forever, He's the Spirit of truth, He dwells in us, that He's a teacher, He testifies of Jesus, He convicts the world of sin. These are all on your sheet there. Convict the world of righteousness, convict the world of judgment, guide us into all truth, not speak of Himself. Jesus prophesied the Holy Spirit would not speak of Himself. Show us things to come, and He would glorify Jesus. So those are the prophecies about the Holy Spirit. Then there's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and Luke 4, 18 and 19. And this is what happens. If you remember, Jesus, when He stood up in the temple in Luke 4 and quoted from Isaiah, remember He took the scroll of Isaiah and He began to read, and He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and He's anointed me to," and then He gives this list: to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the season of God's favor. Now, in Luke 4, he rolls the scroll up at that point and puts it away. Why? He didn't continue on with all those other ones. Listen to the ones that are mentioned in Isaiah: the day of vengeance of our God, comfort for all who mourn in Zion, that is actually in Zion, provide for those who grieve, beauty for ashes, oil for joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Now, why did Jesus stop there and roll that scroll up? Because the Bible says all eyes were on Jesus at that point. Can you imagine this? The whole synagogue looking at this guy said, the Sovereign Lord, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoner, proclaim the season of God's favor. And then He rolls it up. Now all eyes are on Him. And He says, He looks at these people and He says, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." That's why He didn't go on, because the prophecy was not fulfilled of the day of vengeance of our God has not come yet. That's still to come. That hadn't come. These other things hadn't come. See, because the days of the Gentiles are not fulfilled yet, and Jesus closed it up and said, just today, this part of it's been fulfilled in your hearing. I've done this. And so, now, looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the prophecies about the Holy Spirit and the anointing, when somebody comes along and takes this verse out of Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 18, and says, "Do not get drunk on wine, but get drunk in the Spirit," you can say, "Excuse me? You see what's going on in the world today, this drunk in the Spirit and all these teachings that are going on about the Holy Ghost bartenders and all this kind of stuff that's going on? It is so unscriptural. It violates the very nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And for somebody to be teaching these things and purposely bringing the church to a place where they're practicing these things is nothing but blasphemy. I just again, as Paul did, encourage you to hold all things up to God's Word And because he even goes on to tell us how we're to be filled with the Spirit and what takes place when we are filled with the Spirit. I mean, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into the teaching about submission to one another. This is an example that we have of Jesus, by the way. Jesus submitted to the Father and in all things. Did that make him inferior? No. He submitted in all things, but he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, as we submit to one another, and as we all just do our part in the body of Christ, as under Christ, who is the head of the church, then we're operating according to His will and according to His Spirit. And it's in complete harmony one with another. It's not in debauchery. That's why Paul was able to say, in consistency with all the things that he's said here, all his teachings about spiritual gifts and walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit, and all those things he said are to be done in order. There's a place, there's a time for all these things. They're to be done in order. So I encourage you to take this study guide that you have here and go through these verses and pray and seek the Lord. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. I'm so sorry that there's so much going on in the name of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is being blamed for things that are so out of His character, that people are now afraid of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the breath, the very life breath of the church. We can't do anything apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and working through us. That's the living water, you know. But unfortunately, people who have set God's Word aside and have all this zeal without the knowledge are being duped. And it's a dangerous thing. On the other hand, it's also a dangerous thing to have the knowledge without the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus warned the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospel of John as well. He said, listen, you diligently search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you fail to come to Me who can give you eternal life. You see what I mean? They were handling the Scriptures. So there are dead liturgies today too, you know. We don't need to be afraid of the Holy Spirit, but we do need to be aware of all the warnings in Scripture. For example, in Paul's letters to Timothy, he wrote to Timothy, the first letter that he wrote to him in chapter 4, he warns and says that in the last days, or in the latter days, some would depart from the faith, that is, faith in Jesus Christ, and they would cling to deceiving doctrines and seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. Yeah. And then again in 2 Timothy, let's just turn there for a second. 1 Timothy 4. Listen to this warning that Paul writes to this young pastor. Paul writes to Timothy, this is a pastoral letter to Timothy. Listen, he says, the Spirit clearly says, and that's the Holy Spirit he's speaking of, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. I think the King James Version says seducing spirits. Well, what does seductive have to do with anything? Well, it plays on your senses. They'll follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. You know. So think about these warnings as you go through these things. In fact, he goes on to talk about some of these doctrines. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So now if you turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, and in chapter 3, there's another one. Another great warning about the last days. He says, but mark this. In other words, jot this down, make a note of this. There'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Whoa, lovers of money. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. Brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now the power of God, I want you to understand this too. Paul was clear in teaching about the power of God being the gospel, the power of God being the cross of Christ. He goes over and over that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians.
There's 19 traits in there for the coming of the end times.
Yeah. And it's almost like reading a newspaper, isn't it? It sounds like our days. But listen to this. He goes on to say, we saw a video last night. We just started the series on the pagan invasion. And we saw the one on, it's called The Invasion of the Godmen. And we saw these gurus from India, some of them working incredible signs and wonders, but through satanic powers and not through the Lord. But they had a form of godliness. They had a form of godliness, but denying the power, which, by the way, the power, which is the cross of Christ, is foolishness to who? Those that are perishing. That's what Paul said. Now, he says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are... Now, I don't think that's a slam on women there. I just think that, you know, the scriptures are clear that the man is to be the head of the household and that Christ is the head of the man. Mm-hmm. I think there's a divine order to things. I don't think that Paul was slamming the female gender there. He says, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. You remember those guys? Mm-hmm. The magicians of Pharaoh? And they kept opposing Moses. So also these men, that is these hypocritical liars, these guys that have a form of godliness but deny the power, says these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. But they'll not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So Paul warns over and over about these the last days, the deceiving spirits, the doctrines of devils, and just in back in Ephesians 5 now, and he talks about wives. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now watch it as this picture develops. It says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Politically incorrect these days, but biblically sound. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Whoa, sometimes I think that the women have the easier job here. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I want you to understand that that is the work that Jesus does. There's also a teaching going around that the church has to purify itself and be spotless and without wrinkle before the Lord comes back. That's the case. We're in serious trouble. The Lord purifies the church and does so with his own blood and by his word and by his spirit. He purifies and washes and cleanses us. You ever noticed sometimes when you leave Bible study in the evening, it's almost like you just had a bath? I don't know what I feel that way sometimes. You get washed by the Word of God. Incredible. So there's a lot of problems even in the church today with the marriage relationships, but the Lord is using now this this analogy, this picture between a husband and wife and Jesus Christ and His church. And I think it's a beautiful picture. Again, in verse 28, it says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You see, Jesus loves the church. It's His body. That's why it's called the body of Christ. You understand? The way Paul is drawing these pictures here, he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. You know, you have to understand that the two become one flesh. You know, after all, he says, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and he cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. There's that picture again. We're all members of the body of Christ. Not because you belong to some denomination, like you hold some card to some membership card to a some kind of club or something, but it's your faith in Jesus Christ that makes you an heir, that makes you a child, that brings you into the family of God. And so we're members of His body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Now listen carefully. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. See? This whole thing here, he's talking about belonging to the body of Christ. All of our gifts, all of who we are and who Christ intends for us to be is for His glory. And we're supposed to be working together. We're not supposed to be fighting among the body of Christ. There's not supposed to be fighting among the body of Christ. There's supposed to be unity among the body of Christ. Remember what we just read? Let's keep this in context with, you know, chapter 4 and chapter 3 and other things that we've read to this point. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. You know, so he draws this analogy between the husband and wife, Christ and the church, asks us to take our lead. Remember how he started out? It comes full circle, really, in this one chapter. He started out this chapter by saying, be imitators, therefore, of God. Be imitators of God. Jesus laid his life down for the church. That's how a husband's to treat his wife. Jesus said that greater love has no man than he'd lay his life down for his friend. No. And he said, I call you my friends. Wow. That's pretty incredible. So you say, well, where do we go from here? How do I imitate the Lord? Well, you have to know him. How do I do that? Spend time with him. Ask, seek, knock. When Jesus was talking about asking, seeking, and knocking, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. When he was talking about that river of water that's going to flow through us, that will flow through us as believers, he was talking about his Holy Spirit. Well, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? By faith. Same way you receive salvation. Same way. And by the way, when in Ephesians 5, verse 18 there, where it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit. Actually, in the Greek, it would be closer to read, be ye being filled with the Spirit. Now, it sounds kind of weird in English, but it's the continual being filled with the Spirit. It's a continual. It's like that vision in Zechariah of the olive trees, and the pipes coming from the olive trees into the lampstands. Just a continual flow of olive oil. It was referring to the Holy Spirit. That's where he said, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. And so this be ye being filled with the Spirit is a continual flow. That's why he said, you come to me and drink, and from your innermost being will flow this living water. It's a continual flow. That's why Jesus in John 15 said, stay attached to the vine. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. What happens to a pool when it's cut off from its source of water? One of two things. It either dries up or it becomes stagnant. A stagnant pool, and all it's good for is breeding disease. And unfortunately, that's what's happened in the church today. In many cases, it's a stagnant pool because there's not the flow of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit's not flowing, you know, you may be a believer. You could be a believer and be totally useless for the kingdom of God. How? Well, if the Spirit's not flowing through you, it's a continual thing, man. It's like, let's say you bought a new car. You bought a new car, you go to the gas station, you fill it up. You think that's the only tank of gas you're ever going to need? What would happen to that car if you filled it up once and you never put gas in it again? It'd be totally useless. That car's just going to sit there. Might be a brand new shiny car. Brand new. Nice wheels. Ain't going anywhere. Not without gas. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's our gas in the tank.
For the word submitting in here on verse, because it's not only just in verse 21, but it's also for the men, you know, as how
right.
Themselves are submitted. What would be the definition for submitting there?
I think it would be an obedience to, a reverence to, or a reverence toward might be more accurate. But notice it in the way he starts that out in verse 21. He says, submit to one another. That's the key. I think that's really key. It's a submission one to another. And if we take our part serious, I mean, if we love our wives as Christ loved the church, the wives aren't going to have any problem submitting to us. That means a reverent obedience. There isn't going to be any problem, because if we love our wives like Christ loved the church, they're going to submit. When a guy comes to me and says, I got this real problem, my wife just won't submit to me, I go, well, I see what your problem is. It ain't your wife. It ain't your wife, pal.
Lord, before you can...
Right. And many times I have to, in that respect alone, I have to look in a mirror when I say, it ain't your wife, buddy. You know what I mean? Because if my wife is not willing to submit to me, then I have to seriously consider, am I loving my wife as Christ loved the church? You know. And for the most part, that'll straighten itself out when you get one in line, the other one comes right in line. Hey, let's pray. Lord, so much in your word tonight, in this study in Ephesians, so much. And we just pray, Lord, that that you would lift us out of the ordinary and the artificial, and fill us with the real thing, Lord. We just pray that your light would shine through us and out from us as your Spirit flows. God, that the world would look on the church today and say, I want what they got. Father, that they would know that we're your disciples because of our love for one another and because of our submission and our obedience to you. Lord, it seems that the tables have really been turned. They don't want to have anything to do with the church because the church is always pointing the finger or accusing. And Lord, they know what we oppose, but they don't know what we stand for. They don't know you. We pray, Father, that you would use us as your ambassadors in these last days. Father, just call us, Lord, to a closer walk with you, and help us to understand all that we've taken in tonight. Not only to understand it, Lord, not only academically, but help us to apply to our lives. We want to be imitators of you, Lord. We want to be imitators of you. And we just give you ourselves tonight. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.